Please be seated. Our New Testament scripture reading for this evening, as well as the sermon text, comes from Revelation chapter 11, beginning in verse 1. Revelation chapter 11, beginning in verse 1, I'll especially be focusing on verses 3 and following. Then I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, "Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there. But do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. They have the power to shut the sky, that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying, and they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city that symbolically is called Sodom and Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, some of the peoples and tribes and languages and nations will gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents, because these two prophets had been a torment to those who dwelt on the earth. But after the 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood up on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they went up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them. And at that hour there was a great earthquake, and 1/10 of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe has passed. Behold, the third woe is soon to come. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Let us ask for his blessing upon it. Our Father, we recognize and we realize that it is you who speak to us through your word. As you have made yourself known to us, that you have not left us in our own way as sheep that wanders astray, but you have gathered your people in by your word that goes forth as it is accompanied by the Holy Spirit. It is a life-giving, renewing word. And so we ask, Lord, that your powerful, mighty word would go forth this evening and accomplish all that you have set out for it to do. It would not return empty or void. We pray that you would draw our eyes to see you, and indeed that we might understand you and know you more fully through it. And we pray all these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. "15 men on a dead man's chest. Yo ho ho and a bottle of rum." I'm sure that many of you have heard that little ditty. It comes from the story of Treasure Island, actually. And the point of that song is to tell you a story about 16 pirates who looted and plundered and gathered together great wealth together. And these men go to an island in order to bury their treasure. And 16 men go onto the island but only one returns back to the ship, who is Captain Flint, who alone leaves the island, and in turn is the only one who knows where the treasure is buried because he killed the other 15 men. And as the story of Treasure Island goes on, the pirates who are looking for Clint's treasure sing this tune repeatedly throughout it, 15 men on a dead man's chest. And here's what I find interesting about that particular tune, that song. What it really is it's a celebration of death. You see, the pirates who sing this are celebrating the death of those 15 men because their deaths mean that they themselves might become rich when they find the treasure that was left behind, that they might profit from death. And so crack open another cold one, bring out more rum, because it's time to party. And the world applauds the actions of one man who destroys 15 men for the sake of some gold, and they sing along in a drunken haze because 15 men have been silenced to the whole world. That's the whole point. That's the whole reason these 15 men have been killed to begin with, to silence them, to shut their mouths, to make certain they will never open again and reveal where the treasure is, because dead men do not speak. Dead men tell no tales. But what if they did? What if dead men did speak? What if dead men rose again? How might that change everything about that celebration tune? This evening, as we look at the text of Revelation 11, we'll see what a rising from the dead does to this celebration tune. Our text opens up, and the first thing that we are to see are the two witnesses. The two witnesses. As we come, and again, as I said, we're focusing in verse 3, and so when you begin in verse 3, we are introduced to two witnesses who minister and prophesy for 1,260 days. Now, if you look at the first two verses of that chapter of Revelation 11, you'll see the worshipers of God, the church of God, identified as the temple and the holy city, even the altar, all of these are equivalent to the name of the church, and is identified as the people of God. And that church, in those two verses, is going to be preserved yet persecuted. And trampled for a time period of 3.5 years or 42 months. It's the same numbers. And you'll notice that this verse, along with it, says that these two witnesses prophesy for 1,260 days, which is also 42 months or 3.5 years. It's all the same number written in different ways. And so it is so much the point to stress. It's not much of a stretch to realize that in this vision, the two witnesses are the church. You want to understand that these two witnesses are the same ones who are the altar and the temple and those who worship in the holy city. It is the same group of people. They represent the whole people of God. It's the same amount of time that is given for each of the individuals that is spoken of, or the groups that are spoken of, and therefore they are the same. Which really shouldn't surprise us that these two witnesses are the church, because what is the church called to do while she waits for the consummation of all things, when God will make all things right? What is our mission? We're called to bear witness. To witness, to proclaim the message that we've been given, that we have received, to declare the whole counsel of God, to warn the world, to warn people of the wrath to come, to declare that men are sinners in need of the mercy and grace found in Christ, who delivers us from sin and death and the devil himself in the cross. That's what the church does. Lord's Day after Lord's Day after Lord's Day, it declares the prophetic word of God. It declares the gospel of our God. And so the church, these two witnesses who are also called olive trees and lampstands, lampstands is something that Revelation 1 has already identified as the church, that word which John 8 in chapter 10 and is also told in chapter 2 is written down, tells us that God's people are to proclaim this word that has been ingested by the prophet and taken in by the people. This is what the church has always been called to do. All the way back, go back to the days of Noah. Noah is called to proclaim the judgment of God against sin and the hope of salvation in him, though no one listened to him save his own family. And that same task that was given to him has not changed for the people of God. It continues to be the same task. And the church herself has been given all authority and power to us, and it was attested to at times throughout her history with signs and wonders that the word of God was going forth with power through all the ends of the earth. That's why verses 5 and 6 are talking about. Verse 6, the witnesses, the church, has the power to shut the sky so that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying. This is talking about the days of Elijah, the prophet of God, called to declare the word of God to the church and to the world at that time period. And Elijah prayed, and it didn't rain in the land of Israel for 3.5 years. The sky was shut to testify to the validity of the word that he brought. Verse 6, they have the power of the waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague, which is referring to Moses, another prophet who came preaching the kingdom of God to the nation of Egypt. And that word that he brought to Pharaoh and to let my people go was accompanied by signs and wonders so that they would know that all authority and all power in heaven and on earth had been given to him in the word he preached, not in himself, not in anything that was of him, but in the word he proclaimed, the life-giving word of God. And we sometimes we worry about the state of the church today. Sometimes we wish that we could make a greater impact on the nation that we live in. I know that is on our minds at times. But remember, the church herself is not powerful, but we have been charged to carry the most powerful force in the world. The very word which spoke this creation into existence, we are called to carry to the ends of the earth. The word of God which brings life. It is a flaming fire that purifies and purges. It is a two-edged sword meant to give life to the dead, as we'll see, and to consume the enemies of God all in one fell swoop. That is where the power of the church lies, in the gospel that it is called to proclaim. And so we have these two witnesses who are called to proclaim the word of God, the gospel of God, and suddenly everything changes in verse 7. And we see the world rejoicing in death. Rejoicing in death. The text tells us that the beast rises from the bottomless pit and he slays the two witnesses. Text tells us that the beast makes war with the church and conquers the witnesses, and they die, and their bodies lie dead in the streets, scorned and mocked and ridiculed. You'll notice, first of all, that these streets that the dead witnesses lie in, it says that these streets are the streets of the great city, which is something that if you continue reading through the book of Revelation, you see in chapter 18 is identified with Babylon, the great city. But this city is also symbolically called Sodom and Egypt. Now, in Scripture, there are three primary places that represent the enemies of the church. Babylon, which in chapter 18, it will be dealt with in more fullness and totality. Sodom, which is destroyed because of its great sin and pride before the Lord. And Egypt, who hates the people of God and destroys the people of God and seek to oppress the people of God into slavery and indeed tries to snuff them out and in turn seeks to snuff out the promises of God, something that seems to be happening in our text as well. But you'll notice John tells us this great city, this enemy of God, is the city that crucified Jesus. It's not Egypt. It's not Sodom, these Gentile nations. They are only symbolically called that. But now it's Jerusalem herself. Jerusalem, in the holy city of David, is called that great city, which is an interesting plot twist. You know, it tells you that something has fundamentally shifted about who God's people are and who they are not. Being a child of God doesn't have to do with whether you were born an Israelite, but whether or not you are in Christ. Do you rest and receive Christ as Lord and Savior, or do you reject Christ as Messiah, as was done by the holy city of Jerusalem? It tells us that an enemy of God is not determined by nationality, but by whether one hates Jesus and his gospel. Who hates his people, who hates God's word and the gospel itself. You see, dear church, we are hated by the world for very good reasons. Because of this message that we proclaim that tells everyone that we are sinners in need of grace and mercy. No one likes being told they're a sinner. Try it with your spouse or friend. No one enjoys being brought up face to face with the darkness within our own souls, especially when our particular sins are being pointed out to us. And some hate the church being told that you aren't good enough to earn heaven, that they need Jesus to stand in their place, not just live as an example, but actually to be a substitute for them because we aren't good enough, that we are evil, born in sin. And some hate this message so much that they want to kill the witness of the church at all costs, to silence the voice of those who witness to Jesus. There is a desire to silence and kill the church, if you will, because dead men tell no tales. Church is despised so much that in our text they will not bury the dead. And I want you to hear how significant, how great of an insult this is. In the Bible, to not bury a body is one of the greatest insults that you can lay on a person. It shows contempt for them. It is a disdain for the dead. This is, and I'm sorry to be graphic here, but this is like heads put on pikes outside of a city. This is King Saul's body in 1 Samuel 31 being raised up and hung on the wall of Beth Shan for all to see. And the Israelites later will go in the night to take down Saul's body, it tells us, in order to honor the dead. That is the imagery that is being used here. It is a body being displayed and raised up for all to see instead of allowing dust to return to dust. It is a big deal. Even today, we know this almost instinctually that this is wrong. What's the first thing that we do when a person dies? We close the eyes, and then we cover the body with a blanket out of respect for the dead. The American military today makes what has been historically unusual efforts to recover the bodies of fallen warriors because it is disrespectful not to bury a body. But here are two witnesses who are not only not being buried, but it's party time. And this celebration of this church, it just erupts from the nations around them. The world celebrates the church's death because it is to their advantage, it is to their profit, that the witnesses are now dead. The Greek says that they rejoiced with much merriment. They gave gifts to each other like it's Christmas Day. The celebration is in its craziness to me, how much they rejoice at the death of the church, but it is because the witness is silenced. Because they no longer have to hear the offenses, words of the gospel. The voice of God, if you will, is effectively silenced with the death of his mouthpiece. It is as though they have killed God himself, for if God does not speak, surely he must be dead. Nietzsche once wrote a book called Thus Spoke Zarathustra, where men indeed rise up and kill God, and that is what is happening here. The mouth of God, the commissioners called to speak his word. If that voice is dead, so is God. If he is silent, he is not there. Should we despair at this turn of events? The church is crushed in death. Is there any hope? Remember, though, Revelation is meant to encourage us. That's its primary aim and purpose. Remember verses 1 and 2 of this chapter, that the church is trampled, but it is not destroyed. It is pressed and it is persecuted, but God still holds us in the palm of his hand. We are etched in the palm of his hand. The church will even die, but those who are slain will rise again. So the enemies of God celebrate the fall of the church, but that celebration is short-lived. And instead of seeing celebration, we see the enemies of God become terrified of the living. Terrified of the living. Verse 11 tells us that for 3.5 days, the witnesses lie dead on the street. Again, we get that number 3.5. Keeps reappearing, keeps popping up. And it's a number that represents the time of things waiting for completion. If 7 is the number of completion, this is the halfway point. It means that they are waiting for things to be brought to completion, the time in which the temple of God will be trampled for 3.5 years, for the time in which the witnesses will prophesy for 1,260 days. It is this waiting time in between a time that the people of God, during which will be persecuted and struck down, much like what is in our text. And yet, instead of years or months or 1,260 days, this time we read 3.5 days, meaning that the time of supposed defeat is short. The seeming victory of the beast and the death of the saints is an illusion. I want you to hear this. Though you look around the world right now, though it seems like the devil is winning, wherever we look, though we witness all the victories of the people of God, of the beast over the people of God in this present age, within our own hearts, in troubles within our own churches and sister denominations and the church abroad, though all sorts of defeats surround us, this seeming victory of the devil will be short-lived. It will not last, for after 3.5 days, breath enters the dead men. And breath in the Old Testament is always associated with the Spirit of God. They are brought to life. The dead are resurrected. They are reanimated. They are given new life. And you can picture it. I mean, this is like, if it was a movie, it's great cinematography. You know, this is a beautiful picture. The witnesses who declared Christ as the Savior of men, who declares that Christ is the Redeemer and who redeems sinners in need of a Savior, these witnesses are being slaughtered and trampled and beaten and oppressed and struck down, who are mocked by the world and ultimately killed by the world. Their corpses have been left to rot in the street, and suddenly they are raised like the slain lamb who went before them, who stands at the throne of grace from Revelation 4 and 5. These witnesses, like their Savior, now stand on their feet. Life has been breathed into them. like in the valley of dry bones from Ezekiel 37, hearts that have stopped beating are reanimated, lungs that have deflated and were emptied are filled with life again. The normal rot and decay of a body that undergoes in death is reversed. Though they were silenced, though they are struck down because of the word of God which they preached, this self-same people is now standing on their feet again, and behold, it is a mighty army, and it terrifies the world because dead men are standing. Or as one of the poets said, Shinedown recently put, the dead don't die, the heart still beats. The dead have been raised, the dead who were slain by those who hate God and hate his word, and all his people stand before them now. And it might seem obvious to say this, but it means that God's enemies have not killed God. There is no victory of the devil. There is no victory of the devil. The resurrection, regardless of the way things appear in this life. God is living and reigning and active, and his divine wrath will come upon those who hate God, who hate Christ, who hate his gospel, and who hate, in turn, hate God's children. God is not dead, but he is sovereignly ruling. He is alive and living and active. And his message is true, his word is right, his wrath is sure, and the witnesses who declare this gospel will be vindicated. It is no wonder that God's enemies seem to be shaking in their boots in this text. And so God calls to his people with a loud voice so that no one will mistake what they are seeing, so that they will know that the witness, the words of the witness have spoke, have come from God himself. So that all will know that God has not been defeated even by death, God calls his children to himself and says, come up here and enter into the throne room of grace, into the presence of the living God. And God's people are raised into heaven, just as Jesus himself was raised into heaven, ascending on a cloud into glory, while those who hate God look on terrified. Because they know their plans to destroy God have failed. And that means that now their time of destruction has come. It tells us in the text, a great earthquake falls on 1/10 of the city. 7,000 are killed. And it seems like a strange way to end this vision, with an earthquake killing only 1/10 of all who hate God, and 7,000 being that number. I mean, if God is taking all his children into heaven, if this is the resurrection of the dead that we are witnessing that happens at the end of the age, where we who have died in Christ and have had our dead bodies reanimated and our souls reunited together are being taken into God's presence, if that seems to come at the end of all things, then why isn't this the total destruction of the city? Actually, that is what is happening here. Remember, numbers are symbolic in scriptures and especially in Revelation. When the Bible speaks of 1/10 of a people, it usually is talking about a remnant. Isaiah 6:13 and Amos 5:3 speak this way about the city that sent out 1,000 shall have 100 remain. And those which went out 100 shall have 10 left. In other words, in these passages, 1/10 will be spared. A remnant will be spared, but not so here. God isn't even going to spare a single one of his enemies, not even the usual 1/10. The remnant of those who oppose God will be destroyed, and it will be a complete destruction. That is why 7,000 is used. Again, 7 is that number of completion. If you need to remember any number, 7 is that. Remember, it always means completion throughout the scriptures. One of the reasons we have 7 days. But there will be no more preservation of the world. No more waiting. God will now destroy all those who are against him. And so what does it all mean for us, people of God? Why does it matter? When you look around the world today, when you look around us and we see our brothers and sisters being persecuted for the sake of the gospel all over the world, when we see a world that rejects Jesus, that ignores his word and tramples it and its messengers underfoot, it means that we need not fear. For God will deal with the wicked in his good time. He will bring his divine wrath upon them at their appointed time. We need not worry or be anxious that the church looks small and insignificant, because God is victorious in his Son, Jesus Christ, the firstborn of the dead, the first fruits of the harvest. This is the victory of God. It is contrary to reason. It is certainly contrary to the way that we would do things. And yet, God's word will go forth. And as we have even prayed this evening, it will accomplish all that he has set out for it to do. Do you know what that means? It means that he will bring many from death to life. He will raise dead men. He will bring new life, both here and throughout all the ends of the earth. His gospel may be trampled, and even for a short time, it may seem as though it is silenced, but it will never be destroyed. There is a power in his word that makes dead bones rise again. And that is our hope. That is what we hang everything on. That Christ has died, and Christ is risen, and Christ will come again, and because he is the first fruits of the harvest, that he will bring us along with him. That is our hope. We hope in the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. For just as in Adam all die, in Christ shall all be made alive. You see, dead men, you and I, we will live again. The dead bride of Christ will come to life again. And the message of the gospel will never be silenced, for it comes from the mouth of God himself. Comes from him who is the resurrection of the dead. Amen. Let us pray. Our Lord, our great God and our Father, we come before you and we are so thankful to you for what you have done in Christ. We thank you that you are working in this world, even when we look around and wonder at what your plan is. Lord, please, we pray that you would help us to have confidence in your plan and in your provision and your providence. For we know that at the end of all things, indeed, Lord, you will have your say, that you will raise your people unto yourself, and that nothing in this heaven or on earth will stop your word. Will keep your word from going forth. Though it may be silenced for a time, we know that you will ultimately draw all of your people together from all the ends of the earth, from every nation, tribe, and tongue, will together bow before you and sit at your feet, singing your praises, and proclaiming you God over all. For you are worthy, O Lord, worthy as the Lamb who was slain, to receive all power and honor and wisdom and riches that is due unto your most holy name. And so, Father, we pray that you would be with us now. We pray that you would continue to work in us. We pray that you would strengthen our faith, cause us to stand on your mighty and powerful and omnipotent word. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.